1 Peter 4, 1 through 6 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." So Peter is writing still to persecuted believers who are suffering because of their faith. And throughout the whole letter, he's been writing to encourage them to live for Christ, even when living for him could bring great trouble into their life. And the way he done that is he started out by saying, "You're chosen by God." In other words, he's saying, man might be rejecting you, but God hasn't. He's chosen you. He wants you to be with him. And then he goes a couple verses later and says, in fact, he's guarding you. He's protecting you so that you will be with him. And then he's reminded them all along that the trials they're going through, the suffering that they're in, has great value. Things like this, it proves their faith is genuine when they handle those trials correctly. It brings glory to God when they handle the trials correctly, and it's a powerful testimony to a watching world. We've gone through this in chapter 3 there, where he's continuously saying, do good to those who are persecuting you. Live a life of love. You're saying, in your times of trial, live a godly, righteous life, because when you suffer well, and you still trust God, there's still a peace there, there's still a joy. The world is watching, and that's an incredible testimony. And so Peter is talking about how our suffering is valuable as far as an evangelistic tool to those who are watching. He says that the way we suffer can strip away the unbeliever's excuses. Now, our study tonight, Peter once again calls the believers to a willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake, to determine to choose to live for Christ and his purposes, and refuse to compromise, even when living for Christ will bring trouble into your life. And Peter understands to do that, to win this battle for godliness, to win this battle for a righteous life, Peter says you're going to have to be armed with something. That's what he talks about in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, arm yourselves." That's the main point of this section right here. We need to be armed. Now, armed in the Greek there means to arm yourself with weapons. So what weapon could empower us to live for God and to fulfill his purposes, even when it might bring suffering into our life? Well, we're to arm ourselves with correct thinking. That's what he says there, correct thinking. It's the same thing we saw back in chapter 1, verse 13. Remember that? When Peter is going to call them to a holy lifestyle, and he says this, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." So now he picks up the same kind of thought. Arm your minds. Think correctly if you're going to live for Christ, even if it means suffering. See, and again, I want to remind you what we said way back in chapter 1. Correct living always begins with correct thinking. Always does. We must replace the ungodly temporal values of the world we live in with truth. And that's what Romans 12:2 says, right? It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And so what's happening here is we're living in a world that is constantly putting pressure on us to try to force us into its mold, to try to conform us to its ways. And the only way to fight that is to arm ourselves with truth. It's to renew our minds with the truth of God. The world's constantly trying to conform us into its ways. We fight that by consistently replacing those thoughts of the world, those ways of the world, with the truth of God, transforming our mind. So we have a choice, really, transform or conform. That's our choice. Transform your minds or you'll conform to the ways of the world. Now, in this section, Peter gives us 5 pieces of armor here, meant to empower us to live an uncompromised Christ-like life in the midst of a society that doesn't want anything to do with Christ. These truths are designed to enable us to live out a life of holiness in the midst of an atmosphere that loves sin. And so that's what Peter wants to help us to do here in this section. And so we're going to look at 5 different, we could call it pieces of armor, that are different pieces of truth. And the first piece of the armor is this: Christ suffered. Arm your thinking with this. Christ suffered. Verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That's a simple exhortation, isn't it? We're to live a life of righteousness even when it leads to suffering. Why? Because Christ did. Because the one we call Lord, because the one we claim to follow, because the one we claim to be the one we want to be like, he did. And so Peter says, so you do it too. You be willing to live a life of righteousness even if it leads to suffering. I like what Richard Wurmbrand said. Does anybody know who Richard Wurmbrand is? Yeah, spent 14 years in a Romanian prison. He wrote this in his book, 100 Prison Meditations. He said, I have accepted this proposal. Christians are meant to have the same vocation as their king, that of cross bearers. It is this conscience of a high calling and of partnership with Jesus which brings gladness in tribulations, which makes Christians enter prisons for their faith with the joy of a bridegroom entering the bridal room. So he's saying we've got to see that our Lord suffered. We have to see that we are entering, we're following his footsteps when we suffer. And so Peter says, put on that kind of mindset. That's the correct way to think. We're to walk in his footsteps. So this really is the main piece of armor in this section. If the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, the Son of God, was willing to come to earth and suffer, then Peter says, then we who follow him should be willing to do the same thing. And we need to think in the same way Jesus thought. Remember, it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Well, how did Christ think when he came to earth and he suffered? Why was he so willing to suffer? Because he saw value in suffering. That's why. In Hebrews 12, 2, it says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. See that? For the joy set before him. Jesus didn't look at the cross. Jesus looked beyond the cross and said, this suffering, I am willing to do this because it has such value. This is going to accomplish something that's worth the suffering. What did it accomplish? Well, we saw that last week in Peter. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. See that? When we face the choice to suffer or to compromise, we're to remember Christ was willing to suffer, so we follow him. We walk in his footsteps. Then we need to think in the same way he did about suffering, that suffering has great value. God uses suffering. Jesus, when he suffered, that wasn't a defeat. That was his greatest victory. He accomplished more in his suffering than he did in his living. And it's the same thing that can happen with us. When we suffer and we suffer well, God can take that suffering, and the unbelieving world looks at us. Believe me, they know we're a Christian. They see us suffer. They'll watch us. And when they see us still filled with joy, still trusting Christ, God will take that suffering, and he will use it to display his greatness in it. That's what we saw last week where we said, don't waste your suffering. Don't just try to get out of your suffering and get back into the comfort zone. Pray, God, use my suffering. Use it to display your greatness through. I don't want to waste it. He can take your suffering. He can change that in a second. But until he does, God, use it. Let the world see you in me through the way I handle this. There's few things that are as powerful as suffering well. And so Jesus saw the value in suffering, and we're to see that too. So we're called to think about suffering in the same way Jesus did. We're to be willing to do it like he was, and we're to see it the same way he did. There's value here. I don't want to waste this opportunity. Now, Peter's next point shows us a personal benefit when we're willing to suffer. This is interesting. Here's the second one. When we're willing to suffer, it helps us make a clean break with sin. Look at verse 1 again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When we're willing to suffer, it is a devastating blow to the power of sin in our life. Why? Because when we come to a place where you follow Christ so much that you're willing to suffer in your following him, when you're thinking in the same way he thinks, that the purposes of God are so important to you that you're willing to suffer to accomplish those purposes, that you would rather suffer than sin because you know that when you sin, it's going to hinder those purposes in your life. At that point, sin is in trouble in your life. Why? Because sin is empowered. Now get this. Sin is empowered through the fear of suffering, isn't it? How much of your sin, your compromise, is because you're afraid to suffer? You're afraid to suffer financially. I'm not saying you But some are afraid to suffer financially, so they're dishonest with the figures, aren't they? Some are afraid to suffer relationally, so they're not honest with their values. Some are afraid to suffer physically, so they don't live out what the Bible says. I mean, we could go down that list, couldn't we? All of the fears and all the things we could list there. But what empowers sin greatly is that we're afraid to suffer. So what happens when we make the determined choice, I will suffer before I sin? That's what it's saying here. What happens when I say, I will suffer before I sin? We strip sin of that power over our life. See that? Notice results of doing that. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as, now look at this, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. See that? Peter says, arm yourself with the correct thinking of how to defeat sin, rip away one of its greatest sources of power, that fear of suffering, by being willing to suffer. Don't let it have that grip on your life. Don't let it master you there. When you're willing to suffer like that, sin loosens its grip on your life, and now you can really live for God. Everybody get that? That's a powerful point. That will free you up to really begin to live for God. Now, Peter adds another thought to help us side against sin. I mean, he's trying to bring us to a point where we're choosing sin off, right? Where we're saying, no, I don't want that. He describes the reality of sin and how foolish it is to want it any longer. This is the third piece of the armor. Any amount of past sinning is enough. Look at verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Again, simple. He says, you've sinned enough, so don't do it anymore. Now it's time to live for God. So if you have a choice between suffering and sin, choose suffering. And he lists a list of sins here that would be very common in his day. This is an interesting list. But you would be expected to be involved in these sins. I mean, why does the Bible talk so much about things like orgies? Because back in those days, when you worshiped the false god, the false deity, that was one of the ways you worshiped. You would go to the temple, you would drink, you would get drunk, there would be the temple prostitutes, and there would be orgies going on, and you would get involved, and the society around you would expect you to do that. That was expected. And so that's why the Bible's always talking to believers saying, don't do that anymore, because there was such a pressure to do that. You were expected to. So that's why this list is here, because it was something that was very common back in those days. But this principle would apply to all sin, wouldn't it? So here is the correct thinking. Arm yourself with this thought, that any amount of past sinning is more than enough. If you sinned a little before you were converted, that's enough. If you sinned a lot for many years before your conversion, that's enough. However much it was, that's enough. Now it's time to choose the will of God and be willing to suffer if necessary. Now, Peter brings up one form of suffering that they were probably experiencing and something that we'll experience too. If we really walk with God, we're going to experience this one. And in this verse, he shows us how foolish it would be to want to continue to sin. Look at verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This shows the maddening effect of sin upon a society, doesn't it? That they would be surprised when you don't do the same things they do, and that they would begin to mock you and ridicule you because you've walked away from that sin and you don't want to return to it. That's how anti-God the society is, how unlike God it is. But this idea where he says they malign you carries the idea of resentment. Let me read you. One writer said this. It is a matter of wonderment to the ungodly when they see a life transformed by the grace of God. The licentious, bound by habits they cannot break, inflamed by lust they cannot extinguish, gravitated downwards by a power they cannot by themselves resist, are astonished at the complete change in the lives of those believers whose whole aim in life is now the will of God. I remember that when I came to the Lord. I got mocked by my friends. Well, they were calling me all kinds of names because I didn't want to go back to the party lifestyle that I was living with them before. So they malign you. NIV is interesting. It says they heap abuse on you. Your holy life becomes a source of irritation, doesn't it? And so they look at you and they slander you, they attack you, they defame you. Why? Because it protects them. See, when the sinner can tear you down amongst themselves and call you a fool, call you ridiculous, and call you all those names, it protects them. Then it makes them feel like, well, you know what? Yeah, we're the ones that are right. They're the ones that are a fool. And so it's a source of protection. It's a defense mechanism. But man, they'll let you have it. They'll let you have it. So the question is, in this verse, what is this great attraction the unbeliever is so excited about? This thing that is so irresistible, they won't let it go. So exciting that they think it's strange that you'll turn from it and not go back to it. Well, Peter calls it a flood of debauchery. Now, get this, the picture here in the original. Some suggest it is the idea of refuse pouring or flooding into a cesspool. That's the picture here. Debauchery is a state of evil in which a person thinks of nothing but evil, where they're thinking about evil all the time, thinking about indulging their passions all the time. It's the same exact thing that was going on when God judged the world in Noah's day. This is how, now get this, this is how God views the lifestyle of the unbelieving world. A bunch of people covered in filth, rushing towards a cesspool and plunging in. That's the fallen nature. The fallen nature is attracted to that cesspool. They like, I liked, you liked before you were a Christian, swimming around in it. You were comfortable in it. And doesn't this show the craziness of sin? They think we're strange because we don't plunge in with them. Get the picture here. We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We're pure. We're sitting up on the banks of the cesspool, and they're swimming around in that filth, yelling up to us, jump in. The filth is fine. But we're sitting up there going, it doesn't hold the same attraction anymore. So they plunge in, they're swimming around in this, and then they begin to mock us because we won't jump in with them. That's the picture of what's happening here. It's a graphic picture. And it's also, think about this, the Christian that goes back to the world, it shows how foolish that is, that they're going back to that filth and that muck. So Peter says, arm yourselves with correct thinking. Here's the flow of the argument so far. Our Lord, the one we love, the one we follow, he was willing to suffer. When we follow in his footsteps and when we're willing to suffer like he is, we deal a devastating blow to sin. We take one of its main sources of power away, that fear of suffering. But when we choose sin over suffering, we need to see what we're doing. We're stepping back into that cesspool of filth, and that doesn't make any sense. We've done enough of that. So Peter says, determine to serve the Lord, even when it means suffering. Don't go back into the cesspool. Suffering's better than the cesspool. Choose that instead. The next one deals with another temptation. The fear of suffering will cause us to sin and not be effective in reaching a lost world. But the desire for retaliation can also cause us to sin, right? And that's a huge desire we have. We want to retaliate. We want vengeance. We want justice. We talked about this Sunday. We want justice. And so the fourth piece of armor is this. Adversaries will be brought to justice. Look at verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So when we suffer for righteousness' sake, what Peter is saying here is we don't have to get back at them. We don't have to strike back. We don't have to be consumed by this sinful desire for vengeance. We don't have to do something about what they've done to us that would ruin our testimony, that would make us ineffective, that would destroy the opportunity that the suffering has given us. Listen, somebody strikes out at you. What has Peter been telling us? How do we respond? We respond by doing good. There's the opportunity that the suffering hands us so that we can show how different we are because Jesus is in our life. But if we retaliate, if we want to get even, if this vengeance takes over, we lose that opportunity. We don't look different from anybody else. And so Peter says, don't do it. Don't do it. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says this, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, Making the most of every opportunity. Get that? Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. I was thinking about that today and I'm thinking, you know what? Time is going by so fast. There is so little time left to make a difference for Jesus. Therefore, we have to make the most of every opportunity. Let's not waste any. But this is going to be a point of great temptation, isn't it? To want to get even, to want vengeance, to want justice. Our sense of justice rises up and says, well, they just can't get away with this. And so what Peter tells us here, he says, arm yourselves with this truth. Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything. God will settle the accounts one day. He will. And he is much better at doing that than we are. We'll have to give account there in this verse. I mean, it's a bookkeeping term in the Greek. What is that saying? It's saying that the records are being kept. And one day, everyone will settle that account with God. Revelation 20, 11 and 12 says this, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. See that? God is a very accurate bookkeeper. And one day everybody is going to stand that isn't in Christ. There's the thing. Those books, here's a good thing. We saw this Sunday, those books are wiped clean for us, the believer. When God opens the books up, we're going to see more next Sunday on this. When God opens that book up and turns to the page that has Bill Foote over it, nothing, nothing. But for those who don't repent, those books are going to be open, and God is a very accurate bookkeeper, and all of their sin is going to be judged. Go over to 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Now it goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. Go to Romans and hang a right. And you'll get there. I want you to see this. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. It says this, look at this. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Get that? You think they're going to get away with any of this? Since indeed God considers it just, the right thing to do, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. What I wanted to get there was that first verse, verse 6. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Nobody's going to get away with anything. You can turn it over to him and say, God, you take care of it. And it says there in this verse, he will judge the living and the dead. You can go back to 1 Peter now. He will judge the living and the dead. What does that mean? It simply means this. He may step in and powerfully stop those who are persecuting you now while they're alive. He may do that. And you see that happen in the scriptures. But if he doesn't do it then, while they're alive, he will do it when they die. They are going to stand before him and he's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of business. So what do then? We arm ourselves with this truth that justice is going to be done. God is going to take care of those who are persecuting us. And so we turn it over to him. Therefore, we don't have to retaliate. We don't have to worry about that. What does that free us to do? It frees us to do good. See what this is doing? This is not saying, okay, good, they're going to be judged. What this does is says they are going to be judged. I don't have to worry about this. Now I can concentrate on doing good. I can now live like Jesus on the cross who said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's what we want, isn't it? I don't want to see anybody judged just because they've done something to me. I don't want to be that petty. I want to do good. I want to see them saved. I want to see them repent. And I want to be a part of that by the way I live before them. But that sense of justice is there. And so I can turn that over and say, God, if they don't repent, you're going to take care of that. And I don't have to worry about it. I can just concentrate on loving. and doing the right thing. Listen, every sin is going to be judged. If they repent, it's going to be judged on Jesus, right? That's what we want to see. Lord, we want to see their sin put on you so that they don't go to hell. But if they refuse to repent, their sin is going to be judged on them for all of eternity. It is going to be taken care of. We don't have to worry about it. Justice will be done. So those who heap abuse on the Christian now, listen, if they don't repent, they would give anything to be in their shoes then, wouldn't they? As they face eternity. And may God use us. May we not be so petty that we would allow vengeance to overcome the love of a soul. That we would be petty enough to where we wouldn't do good, wouldn't see the opportunity. May God help us to be like Christ. Christ wasn't that way. Sixth piece of armor. We will triumph over death. Look at verse 6. Here's a kind of a complicated verse, but it's really got a simple meaning. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So it says, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. In other words, it's just saying the gospel, which is the saving message about Christ, was preached to those who are dead. This is not saying a second chance. Some people have said that. This is God giving them a second chance, preaching the gospel to those who are already dead. But Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, there is no second chance. So what is this saying? This is simply speaking of those believers who had heard the gospel, probably in Peter's day, and who had died under persecution, who had been martyred. That's all he's talking about. There are those who had the gospel preached to them. They responded, and now they're in glory. They have died. That's who he's talking about. But let's look at it more. He says that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. NIV is simpler. It says, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So judged according to men in regard to the body. What does that mean? Again, just simply talking about those who had been martyred. When the gospel was preached, some believed. They received Christ. They started to live in a different way. Their life became a source of irritation to the unbeliever because when you're living for Christ and his purposes, what happens? You carry Christ around with you. The fragrance of Christ, the Bible says. And so when you carry Christ around with you, it's an irritant to those who love their sin because Christ brings conviction. And the unbeliever so loves their sin that they'll do what they have to do to protect that sin. And back in Peter's day, what they were doing is they were killing the Christians. And so that's all he's saying is that there were those who heard the gospel, believed, started to live for Christ, and were killed because of that. But then he goes on, and he doesn't stop there, but he goes on to comfort those believers he was writing to. He says, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. So he's comforting them here. He's saying, yes, some have been judged by man, even put to death, but he says, be comforted. They're alive in the Spirit. They're with Jesus. See that? That's what he's saying. Man can destroy the body, but not the soul. So in other words, those you know, and he's probably talking to family members who have had brothers and sisters, fathers, mothers, sons and daughters who have been killed. And he's comforting them. They're with the Lord. They're with the Lord. Man can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. And it's the same exact thing he said happened to Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death. Now get it. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. See that? And now he's saying that's exactly what happens to the believer. Put to death in the body, martyred, but made alive by the Spirit. They're with Christ in glory. You don't have to worry about your loved ones who have died because of their faith. And you, who I'm calling to be willing to suffer for righteousness, you don't have to worry if it brings death into your life. If they get so upset, they martyr you. You don't have to worry. Because they can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. And when they kill the body, all it does is takes you into glory to be with Jesus, which is better by far. And so that's what he's saying in this verse. You know, and I was thinking about this. I thought, what about us, though? He's talking to people. It was legal to kill them. The law had been passed. You believe, and now you're a criminal. And so now the law says it is legal to kill a believer. That's the pressure they're living under. What is the pressure we're living under? They might roll their eyes. They might think I'm a bit weird. We have hardly any pressure. So how much more is the exhortation to us, be willing to live a righteous life? Yes, you might suffer. Yes, they may mock you. Yes, they may ridicule you. Yes, they may think you're a fanatic or a fool. But there's very few of us being killed for our faith right now. I don't know what it's going to be like years from now, but the exhortation is, live for Jesus. Live for Jesus. So Peter writes to arm the believer, to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake if that's the Lord's will. And he gives us five pieces of armor to enable us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. First one is Christ our Lord, the one we follow, the one we love. He was willing to suffer. So walk in his footsteps. Secondly, the willingness to suffer helps us make a clean break with sin. When we're willing to suffer rather than sin, sin loses one of its greatest weapons, loses much of its power in our life. And listen, you want sin to lose its power because sin is an enemy. Sin wants to destroy you. Thirdly, any amount of past sinning is more than enough. Choose suffering or sin? Well, when you choose sin, just remember, you choose to wallow around in a cesspool. Fourth, those who abuse you because you believe will be brought to justice. You can rest. Nobody gets away with anything. You don't have to be the one that exacts justice in their life. God will. So now you can just love them. Now you can just use that as an opportunity to reach out, to show them Christ in your life. So don't return evil for evil. Give it to God and continue to live for him. And then the fifth one, those who embrace the gospel will triumph over death. Don't let the fear of death stop you from serving boldly. Death is not a defeat for the believer. It is always a victory, always a victory. And Jesus went before us showing us that that is true. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again that your word will not let us live a mediocre life. Lord, I thank you that your truth confronts us. I thank you that it lifts us beyond the ordinary. It lifts us up into a lifestyle that can only happen if it's empowered by you, if we're living in dependence upon you. And so, Lord, we do want to do that. We want to respond to this. We want you to be able to use our life as an effective tool in witnessing to the lost. Lord, I pray that they would see us and see you in us, that everywhere we go, we would leave behind that fragrance of Christ. And Lord, I pray that the fear of suffering wouldn't cause us to sin, but that we would take away that power that sin has in our life by being willing to suffer. So Lord, use us, change us. Lord, we want to live for your glory. We don't want to miss opportunities. Time is so short. Help us to value every opportunity that we're handed. Help us to take full advantage of it. In Jesus' name. Amen.